My lesson, I hope I can get this done without keeping you longer than is necessary. I know some of you don't believe that, but believe me, I do try to keep it into a reasonable amount of time. I want to talk today, and I want to conclude our thoughts from this morning, considering sin and the nature of man. Last week, I began a study with you on the subject of the doctrine of sin. We need to understand this subject. We need to understand how it affects us. We need to understand how it can destroy our lives and how we can overcome it and be faithful servants of God. And to do that, one of the things that we must understand is our nature. What is our nature as a human being? And what is our place here in this earth? These things will help us as we strive to overcome the effects of sin. This morning, we discussed the first four blocks of this study. We talked about the spirit, that man does have an inner being. He is not just flesh and blood. He does have an inner being that is in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. And then we discussed that he is a body of flesh and bones. God made us that way. We talked about the Bible tells us that we are formed from the dust of the earth, and when we die, we return to the dust, Genesis 3:19, and the spirit goes back to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12, verse number 7. We talked about creation. Man has to come to a decision in his life. Either we are here by natural causes, or it was designed and it was created by an intelligent being, and that being is God. And it's either one or the other. It cannot be both. Theistic evolution, I did not talk about that this morning, but theistic evolution is the best of both worlds. You can have God, you can have evolution at the same time. Only problem is, when you do that, you leave creation and you leave the Bible account behind. The theistic evolution is just another theory of man to try to hang on to both and to accommodate both groups of people. We talked about the place. We need to understand our position. We are underneath God. He is our creator. We are the creature. We are the one that was created. We are under his subjection. He is greater, more noble, and more has more wisdom than man does, and we need to accept that and we need to acknowledge it if we are going to be the type of people that God desires us to be. Tonight, I want to pick this up in talking about our duty. We need to understand that man is a responsible creature. Man is responsible to God, and contrary to all concepts of fate or determinism, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Since man bears the image of God, he has the mind in which he can learn and he can make choices in his life. God, as an intelligent being, communicates with man as another intelligent being. In Genesis chapter 2, when he gave to Adam and Eve the requirements that he desired, he communicated in understandable language. He communicated in a language because he knew that he created man in such a way that he could discern, he could decipher, and he could understand God's will for him in his life. He gave them free moral agency. That means they could choose for themselves the direction that they would have. Man has a moral capacity. He has a willpower. He has a conscience, and it equips him to do what is right or to do that which is wrong. God appeals for man to do what is right, and he announces punishment for doing what is wrong. Satan appeals to man to do wrong, but hides the punishment that is in store for his evil choice. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we see the devil tempted Eve. And in the temptation, he did not tell her of any consequence for her decision. Matter of fact, he just changed one little word that God said. He added the word N-O-T. He said, in the day that thou eatest it, thou shalt not surely die. In other words, what he did was tempt Eve to be like God, to be in a position where she could be equal to God. That's the pride of life. And indeed, that was a lie, and we know how the story ended. Both God and Satan recognize man's freedom to choose, and he will not. This is an absolute important concept for us to grasp. God will not, under any circumstance, under any situation, intervene in the free moral decisions that we make. He can neither make us do right, he can neither make us do wrong. And in the same vein, Satan cannot intervene to make us do wrong. We are tempted and we give in And that's a subject we'll talk about next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But we need to understand that neither Satan nor God forces us to follow either one of them. It is a free moral decision. Man is to fear God, keep His commandments. That was the summation of the words of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We also see in the scriptures that Adam and Eve made their choice. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 3 through verse 6, they weighed the consequences. And although they did not fully understand the weight of those consequences, they chose whether to accept what God had told them. And remember, God had created them. God had given them this beautiful world to live in. What had Satan done for them? He had done absolutely nothing for them. He had not promised them anything except that they could be like God. And so they chose, they make the decision, and they suffered the punishment for that decision. Now their action and their choice is the exact definition and fits the definition of sin. It's going beyond the law of God, 1 John 3, verse 4. And as we discussed last week, it is transgression. Man is motivated by selfish desires to do that which God desires him not to do. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we are told that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. What is the outcome? When they disobeyed God, what was the outcome? They tried to hide from God. They were ashamed at their conduct, but they could neither hide nor were their shame cover up the guilt of what they had done. God called them for account. If you read in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 to verse 13, God meted out punishment. And He didn't just mete it out to Eve. He meted it out to Eve, to Adam, and to the serpent. He meted it out to all three because all three stood condemned before God. And that is an important principle that we need to remember. God is not, He didn't charge Adam and Eve and didn't charge Satan with their sin. He charged Adam with his sin, Eve with her sin, and the serpent with his sin. Each one was accountable for their own action. That is something that is a principle that man cannot get around. Animals have no shame. They are not called into account. How can man be just a higher form than animal? If the humanist is right, man is just like an animal. Why is he accountable to God? An animal's not accountable to God. And if we came from animals, then we should not be accountable to God. Man is accountable and he must answer for his action. Ezekiel 18:20 makes a very simple statement. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now God gave man the duty to be accountable and to be responsible to God. But determinism and other things that men teach say this is not so. Concepts of fate and determinism try to excuse man from the responsibility of answering to God. Fate says that there is some inescapable force, some inescapable law, which compels man to act in the way that he does. Some ancient religions taught that God, along with man and the entire universe, are subject to the rules of fate. Matter and flesh are inherently evil, according to many such kindred theories. In other words, you can't help it. You're just the way you are because that's the way it is. And there's no way that you're going to overcome it. You live in this world and you're going to be evil and you ought to just get used to it because there's nothing you can do to overcome it. Well, this theory was perfected over the ages and it began with a man who was an North African bishop named Augustine. And this was in 354 to 430. Adam was created with a will, having the freedom to choose right from wrong. We can read that in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Mr. Augustine agreed with that, but he said that his will was corrupted and his freedom was lost when Adam sinned in the garden. All men inherit this corrupted or fallen nature, which predisposes man to commit sin. He believed that the guilt of Adam passed on to all prosperity on the earth. Man does not become a sinner because he sins. He sins because he is born a sinner. You know, all that really is a fancy way of saying it's God's fault. Stop and think about it for a minute. If you created a sinner, then you could blame the one who created you. And who created us? God created us in His image, and therefore God is to be indicted, not man. It's not His fault. It's because God made Him that way. Then Catholicism entered the picture, and the controversy in Augustine's day, and by 1537 at the Council of Trent, the doctrine of original sin was affirmed and its consequences by stating man was changed in body and soul for the worse. Now here's what they're saying, folks. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, then man's makeup was changed. And then his makeup was changed that he was inherently to do evil. Well, this was picked up by men over the period of time, and a man that was very prominent in this theory named John Calvin picked this up. Calvinism became a prominent doctrine of the Protestant Reformation movement. Most of the reformers, Martin Luther, Zwingli, John Knox, John Calvin, and along with Augustine, accepted some tenets of Calvinism. The Augsburg Confession of 1530, followed by the Lutherans, declared that all men were born according to the course of nature and conceived and born in sin. That's by the creeds of men. The Bible teaches no such hideous doctrine. Other creeds came along as the Westminster Confession, used by the Presbyterian and the Reformed churches, and they believed along the same lines. But you know what? If you're going to make an argument and you're going to make a supposition that all men are born evil and man is depraved and he's beyond to help himself, you're going to have to offer some proof. Surely you've got some proof if you're going to make a claim against God. Well, they do, or they claim to, and I want to look at a couple of them with you. Turn to Psalms 51. This is their favorite one. Psalms 51 and verse number 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, if you have the international version of this scripture, it says that I was born a sinner. Brethren, that is a misconstruing of the text. Man was not born a sinner. David is taking account, if you read Psalms 51, David is taking accountability for his own action. He sinned, he caused the grief that was brought upon himself, and he takes the blame. We need to understand that, like David, we all are born into a world full of sin. We are born into a world of sin. That does not make us a sinner. That is just a supposition and has no evidence. Some are determined to sin, and that does not mean the whole human race is. David had the choice in the matter. And if you do not believe that's true, go back to 2 Samuel 11 and 12. When David walked out on the top of his rooftop and he looked off and he seen Bathsheba, did he have the ability to turn around and walk back into his house? Yes. Why didn't he? Well, the only one that really could tell you that is David. But we know what happened. And if you look at the example of David, we see the progression of sin. He stayed and looked, and he shouldn't have. And then he sent to find out who the woman was. And when he found out that she was Uriah the Hittite's wife, that should have been the end of it. But then he sent for her so he could talk to her. And then that ended up being adultery. That ended up conceiving a child. And that ended up for him to try to cover it up. And then he had to eventually murder Uriah the Hittite. Now, brethren, did he have a choice to stop the action anywhere along the line? And the answer is absolutely yes. And you know why I know that to be true? Because when Nathan came to him with his little story and told him about these two men and about this one that had one lamb and man, other rich man that had many, and David said, well, that man ought to be taken out and killed. He was wrong. And you remember what Nathan told him? He said, David, thou art the man. Did he use the excuse, I couldn't help it? Did he say, I just couldn't help it? I was a victim of circumstance. No, he said, I have sinned. Not my mother, not my father, not God. I have sinned. Brethren, that's accepting accountability. That is not Calvinism. Another passage they used. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among also whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now the key phrase that they hone in on there is by nature the children of wrath. This is something that they say is natural progression. Man is sinful, has sinful lust and desires, and so inherently he's going to do evil. That's a misunderstanding of the word nature. There's another definition for the word nature in the Greek, and it means something that is learned by long time practice. In other words, let me put it in words that we all understand. Habit forming. We learn it by habit. We learn it by doing it. Could you say in your life that it's second nature to you when you go up to a stop sign to stop? Yes. That mean you were born to put your foot on the gas pedal when you came to a stop sign? Or did you learn to do that after a long time practice? Brethren, the children of wrath just means something that was learned by a long time practice. And then they used Romans 5. Now Romans 5, it's always intrigued me that they try to use Romans chapter 5, because if they read the whole chapter, it destroys their argument. But they take verse 12 and they run with it. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. In Adam, the entire race became a sinner. Where is the passage that we must sin after the similitude of Adam? Where is such a passage? What this passage says is making a contrast between Adam and Christ. In Adam, all men have sinned in a similitude, in a like manner, and the same thing that happened to Adam happens to us when we sin, we die. But in Christ, through one man, life was given to all men. It's making a contrast between Christ and between Adam. It is not saying that we are sinners because of Adam. You know what we inherit from Adam? We inherit something from Adam. We are not going to live forever. We are going to die physically. Do you remember that when he was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what other tree was in the garden that they were not forbidden to eat of? The tree of life. They were not forbidden to eat of that tree. And so when man sinned, what happened? When man sinned and the punishment was passed out, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, God put a flaming sword and a cherubim in front of the tree of life that man no longer could get to it. And now he was going to die physically. He was not going to end up on the earth forever. He was going to die. But you see, what did we inherit from Adam? What we inherited from Adam is physical death. Because of sin, we will die. Just like Adam did 930 years, and he died. But you see, our friends in the denominational world say, well, he began to die. That's not what God said. God didn't say that he began to die. God says, in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. That day. And they did die that day. Read Genesis 3:24, when they were driven out of the garden. Now, modern man tries to escape the problem of sin by declaring that his environment predetermines man's action. The fault is society, the family, the government, the economic system, even the church sometimes, or genetic inheritance. Such thinking is a haven for every sin that man can think of, from alcoholism to homosexualism. It's not that way because you did it. It's that way because you're a victim of circumstance. It's your environment. It's the gene that they're spending billions of dollars trying to find that man has that makes him homosexual. I'll tell you why a man's a homosexual. Because he desires to be homosexual. That's his choice. He wasn't born that way. God didn't create him that way. Because in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. He made a man and he made a woman. That was it from the beginning, and man cannot change that. And he can't blame it on his environment, and he can't blame it on the water, and he can't blame it on some type of defective trait that's in the world. Man sins because of his self-sinful desire. You know what? All these theories are false to the core because they undercut man's responsibility and accountability for sin. What it's trying to do is say, you're not accountable. It's not your fault. You know what? That's comforting. But it's wrong. Dead wrong. Who was punished in the beginning? Adam, Eve, and the serpent. Who sinned in the beginning? Adam, Eve, and the serpent. When the access to the tree of life was removed, man would now suffer physical death, Hebrews 9:27. Man still has the freedom to choose for himself, and that has never nor ever will be taken away from him. When man chooses right, he can go back later and choose to do wrong. When man chooses wrong, he can later go back and repent and choose to do right. Man can rise above his environment of wickedness to seek the righteousness of God. Brethren, the greatest lie, the greatest devil lie that we have told and man has latched onto and believed is that he is a product of a world that he has no control over, that he's a product of evil around him and there's no way for him to overcome it and there's no way to defeat it. What does that do if you believe that theory? It means that you can't help it. You just do what you have to do and God will understand. Brethren, that's the devil's lie. It's not taught in Scripture, never has been true, never will be true. Man can help it, and God commands him to help it and to do better. We are not victim of circumstances, environment, or inheritance, or of Adam's sin, or even fate. Face the truth of the matter. We are creatures of free moral choices. We are sinners by choice, not by birth. We are sinners because we choose to do the evil instead of the good. Not because we have to, but because we want to. I wish that man would just step up to the block and act like a man. We do what we want to do. We do exactly what we desire to do, and that's the ability that God gave every one of us. And so man's duty to God is that he is responsible. Now, the next thing I want you to consider, if there's one thing we could probably change, this probably would be it. But we can't change it, and we're going to have to accept it. God created man to work. The Bible record plainly teaches that man is a creature of work, contrary to the ideal and concept that the world owes me a living and a life of ease. Even before sin, and this is often something that we overlook. Even before sin, Adam was put to work in the garden. Turn back to Genesis 2 with me for a minute and look at verse 15. Now this is prior to the fall. In verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Look at the next sentence. To tend it and to keep it. Now, if you know anything about tending a garden, you're going to have to do some work. And so work was something that God gave man to do even before sin. Adam and Eve erred, leaving the good work of God had given them to listen to the lies of Satan. Another sin. Eve's pain in childbearing would be increased, as was the labor of Adam in cultivating the earth, according to Genesis 3, 16 through 19. Life is a struggle. The struggle of life teaches us self-discipline. We are placed in this world not to serve and please ourselves, but to serve and glorify God and serve and bless our fellow man. We were put here to work. We are put here to labor. And we were put here first and foremost to do the work of God, not our own work or not our own selfish desire. But others say, no, we are here to have a life of ease. We give proper attention to the work God gave us to do, sin is defeated. You know why a lot of people sin? They got too much idle time on their hands. They got too much time to sin. But if you're busy, and let me give you an illustration of what I mean. You know, when my grandfather was growing up, he lived on a farm. I think there was 8 of them. And you know, they worked. They worked their whole life. And when he went to school, he worked before he went to school. He worked when he came into school from school until it got dark. And then he got up the next day and he did it all over again. But you know what? My grandfather lived to be 89 years old. He lived a good life. He raised good children. And you know what? I believe that he led the life that he did because he learned to work at a very early age. And there wasn't all this idle time. Today, one of the, I don't know if you want to call it a blessing or a curse, is all the technology has done and all the things that it's given our young people to do to take them away from actual hard physical labor. Has it really profited them? And sometimes I'm made to wonder if this life of ease has done more to corrupt our youth than to help them. Brethren, we need to understand that God created us to take care of ourselves and to take care of our responsibility. Part of the fight is to resist sin. That's part of your work. James 4, verse 7, we're told to resist the devil, he'll flee from us. But before we are told to do that, the first thing that man must do to resist the devil is he must submit his life to God. You will never be able to truly resist sin until you submit your life into the hands of God. We need to also understand that any theory which says that we are incapable of doing this work is false. We fail in this work when we choose to sin. Prosperity opens the door to ease. Constant entertainment, an idle and wandering mind to activity, the temptations of Satan enter in. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15, Amos 6 verse 1 through 6 teaches this to be true. We need to understand. You look at Bible history, brethren. When did God's people have the easiest time following God? When times were tough. When times were tough when they needed him. And when things weren't very easy for them, it was easy for them to follow God. But when did it get distressing, and when did they begin to wonder? In prosperity. When they had it good, when they were blessed, when they were having to the fill, then they'd forget about God. Let's turn it forward about 6,000 years, and let's look at us. We're a society, we live in a country that's been blessed above any nation upon this earth. And we have a life that only few people in the world dream about. And yet, this life of prosperity and goodwill and the abilities that God has given us and the blessings we enjoy in a temporal nature, have they made us a little bit too fat for our own good and made us desire to serve self more than to serve God? I suggest to you that it's easy to serve God when you're poor, but it's much more difficult and self-disciplined when you have it good and you prosper. And I believe the Bible will bear that out to be true in every age that man has lived upon the earth. And this age is no different. God opens the door to escape every temptation that comes along. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. But you know what? God's not going to knock down the door. He's not going to barge in. And he's not going to force you to take the escape. You're going to have to look for it, find it, accept it, and take it. Work. That's part of our nature, is to work. How can we talk about man, not talk about his mate? God made man suited for one mate for life. Contrary to the advocates of license, the hedonism, and also the immorality. In the beginning, God made Adam and Eve. He placed them in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 24, he gave them responsibility. For this reason, man should leave father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Jesus reinforced this in Matthew 19 when he quoted from the beginning when the question was asked to him, can a man divorce a woman for every cause? He didn't go back to Moses. He didn't insert his own law. He went back to the very beginning of Genesis 2, and he emphasized that it's one man and one woman for life. That's the way God created man. It's against nature and against the natural order for men and women to have sexual relations. That is against nature. Now, you know, people want to talk about what's natural. Let's talk about what's in natural. It's unnatural for two men or two women to engage in sexual activity. And you don't have to take my word for it. Read Romans chapter 1, verse 23 through verse 28. And the Bible clearly says that they burned in lust one towards another and did that which was against nature. What's that mean? He did that which was against what was the natural recourse. What is the natural recourse? One man, one woman. Male, female. It's unnatural for two men or two women. But you know what? That's not what our world says today. Our world says, oh no. It's called an alternate lifestyle. What a term. Alternate lifestyle. Alternate to what? Alternate to what? You know what that term itself means? It's alternate to that which is natural. Brethren, we need to understand that when a man or a woman engages in sexual activity outside of marriage, they sin. No question, the Bible clearly teaches it, that when there is any sexual activity prior to marriage, it is fornication. If it is done within marriage, outside of the mate of that one, it is adultery. If it's between two men, it's homosexuality. If it's done with an animal, it's bestiality. All of it equals the same thing. Sexual immorality. And brethren, despite what the humanist teaches, we are not animals. We are human beings. And we can control our lust and our desire in the area that God gave it to be satisfied, and that is the marriage bed. And brethren, that's the way God created us. And when we begin to say, well, you people, you talk about choice. Why don't I have a choice about my sexual relations? God made that choice. You don't have that choice. God made it for you. And it to be, according to God's word, it's one man and one woman for life. Those who advocate any other order confuse love with lust, liberty with license, passing pleasure with perpetual profit, and God's grace for gross perversion. To pursue such a course is not true freedom, but being a slave to sin and its dreadful curse. God's plan for family blesses both men and women in many ways, sets a sure foundation for warding off many other pressing dangers along life's way. Let me ask you something. Where has this, I remember when I was growing up in the 60s, late 60s, when I was growing up in the 60s, free love was the thing. Well, what did that revolution, what did that do for us? I'll tell you what it did for us. We began to throw away our consciences. And we begin to practice and brazen about immorality, about sexual immorality is a form of fornication. Living together became much more suited than marriage. Living together and shacking up, as it was called when I was growing up, that became to be the way. And that began, and I heard in 1980, I read a piece that was in Time magazine that said that marriage had outlived its usefulness. According to who? According to who? According to man or according to God? Let me ask you something. This free love and this sexual immorality, and if it feels good, do it. Where's it got us? Take a good look around at the world, folks. Abortion is going through the world. You know, we kill 1 million babies a year. Think about that. 1 million babies a year. And you know what 98% of them are? Men and women who engaged in fornication prior to marriage. And abortion is a quick fix. What about sexual diseases? What is the number one dreaded disease in our country today? AIDS. What is the number one leading factor to AIDS? Sexual immorality. When are we going to wake up? What about the number of unwed mothers? And what about the number of children who do not have both parents? It's at an all-time high. Last year, I'm told, that abortions went up 200%. Single parents went up over 150%. Brethren, is anything registering with you? Is the world's way working? It's not working. And it's not working because it's not God's way. You know what I'd love to see? I'd love to see a politician. I'd love to see somebody that's in a position of authority stand up and say, this sexual education that we've been teaching in our schools and we've been trying to get the world to buy, it doesn't work. And we need to get back to God's understanding of one man, one woman for life, and leave it to marriage. And I think that'll work better. You know, think about it. What do we got to lose? It can't be any worse than it is. Why not? Let's do it God's way. We need to understand man is suited for this relationship. I talked to a man a few years ago, and he said, you know, you preachers, you talk about a monogamous marriage, and you talk about one man for one woman. He goes, that's ridiculous. Nobody could do that. Who says so? You know, the person that says that, if they're married, I'd be worried if I was married to that person, if that's who's thinking about it. But brethren, I want to tell you something. My grandparents were married for 62 years. I don't think it's by accident. I know it works. It works if man will put God's will and what's best for him first over his own will. And I'm sad. It's sad. It is really sad that man actually believes that he has become smarter than God who created him. One man, one woman for life. That's God's plan. Our last point tonight, I'm not going to get through this, but the last point I want to talk about tonight is conscience identity. You know, your conscience identity is a blessing. It's not a curse. It is a blessing. Eastern religions tell us that we do not have one. Man's personal identity and conscience existence is a blessing, not a curse, contrary to the claims of such Eastern religions as Hinduism and Buddhism. Now let me explain this in simple terms. Adam knew that he was Adam. He didn't think he was Eve. He didn't think he was Cain. And he didn't think he was Abel. Or he didn't think he was Seth. He knew that he was Adam. Eve knew that she was Eve, not somebody else. God is an intelligent, self-conscious, and distinct person, addresses man as the same conscious and intelligent person. God blessed Adam and Eve by explaining their duties and their privileges. Remember, there was a personal accounting made by each person. But you know what the world tells us? Some Eastern religions, which are permeating our country today, admit that man has a personal consciousness and identity, but claim it's a curse from God and something that we have to overcome. Man's goal in life is to submerge that personal sense that he is only a part of the great divine whole. Now what are they saying? Through meditation, the process of self-denial, which means living all of life, including your family, and live by the life of a monk, so to speak, by many different reincarnations, man's ultimate destiny is to escape his existence in a mere body. He loses all sense of his own personal identity and becomes submerged into the great divine whole. Now, that sounds over your head. I'm glad, because it's way over my head. And what it basically means, folks, is you're really not who you think you are. You're really somebody else, but you just don't know it yet. But through the process of time, you're going to learn who you really are. Isn't life confusing? We go through here, and we've got an identity crisis. We don't even know who we are, and we're still trying to find out. Well, brethren, such thinking denies man many of his blessings and privileges that God ordained him to have and to accomplish. This effort is to escape personal identity, destroys the sense of personal responsibility with eternal consequences. What is the result of such thinking? Sin against self, God, one's mates, one's own children, one's parents, and ultimately man, his fellow man, and God himself. Now, let me put this in words that I think you can understand. You're really not who you think you are. Now, Mike Heppner's sitting there, but he's really not Mike Heppner. He's somebody else, but he hasn't yet attained the full understanding of how he fits into the divine whole, but through reincarnation and through time, Mike's going to figure out who he really is. Brethren, if this was, this be funny if it wasn't practiced and propagated by so many people in our world. But brethren, I want to tell you something tonight. You're sitting out there. You're who you are. You're what you make yourself to be. You are accountable. and you make up what you are all about. I make up Keith Greer. Keith Greer is the type of person he is because of the choices that Keith Greer makes. It wasn't because of the reincarnation, and I finally got to this point that I'm getting closer to who I really am. Now, you know what? That'd be kind of comforting in a way. If I really didn't like myself, I could have hope that it's going to get better. But brethren, let me tell you something. There's only one way it's going to get better, and that's when you make better choices. And that's when you take personal accountability. In all these things I've talked to you about tonight, what man's tried to do with your nature is, let me sum it up, you're not to blame. You're a product of your environment. And you really don't know who you are. You're still trying to struggle to find out. And you know what all of that does, brethren? You know what all that says? That says that God didn't know what he was doing when he created us. But I'm going to tell you something, brethren. God knew exactly what he did when he created man. He created him with a conscience. You know, when you do wrong and you've taught yourself what truth is and you go out and do what you know to be, it bothers your conscience. You know why? God gave you that as a reminder. God gave you that as when you go too far that it can turn you around. But you know what? Your conscience is only as good as what you cultivated in. If you cultivated in error, then it's going not to be a good guide. If you cultivated in truth, it can be a mechanism that can bring you back to reality. But brethren, too many of us and too much of the world buys into the humanistic theory that is all around us. And I want to tell you something, brethren, in closing tonight. If you do not believe that the world is trying to reshape you and reform you and rethink your thinking, you must have lived in the cave over the last 40 years. Because the world is ever changing to try to get us to believe that we can't help what we are. We are just a product of faith. But in closing tonight, let me ask you this question. Why are you here tonight? Faith? Predetermined by God? Or are you here because you made the choice to be here? I think you can answer that question. And I think you know the real you, and I think you know the answer to that question. But the question is this. What about the many who buy into this theory? How difficult is it to lead them back to God, to show them the truth? It's very difficult when you buy into the humanist theory. Brethren, the nature of man was created by our Creator. And as a little cartoon that I have in my office says, God doesn't make junk. And God doesn't. God knew what he was doing. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the only reason that you are not one up until this moment of time is because you have not chosen to do so. I don't want to know the reason. That's not important to me. What's important to me is why you wait and why you linger. This is a decision that you must make for yourself. Nobody can make it for you. If your parents could make it for you, they would. If your brethren could make it for you, they would. But nobody can make this choice but you. And you must make it whether you will accept God's promises and whether you will accept his term to become a member of his family. You've got to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. You must repent. In Acts 17:31, the Apostle Paul said at the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You must change your life. You must turn from sin and turn towards God. You must confess Christ, as the eunuch did in Acts 8:37, and you must be baptized for the remission of your sin to come in contact with the blood of Christ that you might be raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3-4. But brethren, let me tell you something. That's an easy step. That's an easy step. The hard step is the one that follows it, and that is to be faithful and to mold your life around the teachings and the principles of truth that are contained in God's Word. That is your lifelong commitment. That is your lifelong job. And as long as you live here, God holds you accountable to do this, that. And when you fall, and when you fall short, despite what our religious friends teach, that once you become a child of God, sin no longer matters in your life. The Bible teaches no such comforting doctrine. When man sins, what did Isaiah 59 say about sin? It said that sin separates one from God. Does it matter if you did it before you became a Christian or after you become a Christian? Or does sin always do the same thing? From my understanding and my study of the Bible, sin separates from God no matter when you do it, before or after. And for man to teach that after you become a Christian, then you have a license to sin, I don't know why more people aren't converted so then they can really start having fun in their life. Because after you're converted, it doesn't make any difference. Then you can go out and do all the things that were wrong. But after you become a Christian, then they're not wrong. And you know why God? You know why the world says that? Because the body's evil. See, that inner you, they say that's the image of God. And it doesn't make any difference what your outer body does. If that's true, brethren, explain these passages to me.